Good evening. Good to be with you all. I'm not used to a building this big, and you guys seem really, really far away to me. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that you get to hear me. It's been years, and somehow, unfortunately, you've not had the pleasure of hearing me. I'm not well known, but I'm certainly one of the best. Some of you are laughing because you know that would be ridiculous for me to start my sermon that way. Some of you might be wondering, did Paul make a terrible mistake by suggesting me? Because there's something we know, that it's very awkward for people to boast, to brag about themselves, to exalt themselves. And it's not just socially awkward. As Christians, we think it's actually immoral. It's ungodly. Love does not boast. Love is not puffed up. Jesus taught that the one who humbles himself will be exalted, but the one who exalts himself will be humbled. And so humility is this core value in Scripture that runs all throughout the Bible. But another theme that runs throughout the Bible is that God is constantly exalting himself. And so that's where we come up with this question that is on the slide here. Why is God so full of himself? My wife told me on the way here that this was a question she had that she was too ashamed to ask anybody. It was one of those kinds of questions. Some of you maybe have never had this question, but whether you've wondered this or not, we're going to use it as a way of talking about one of the key ideas in Scripture and in our Christian lives. Someone, after I preached this lesson one place, said, I don't think God does exalt himself. I don't know why you're saying that. But just think about all the things God does. Why did God create the universe? One of the things we're told in Psalm 19 is that the heavens declare His glory, His handiwork. Why did He make humans? Isaiah 43 says He made us for His glory. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of these great passages of the Bible that sort of looks at the big picture of salvation history. And there's a phrase that repeats throughout that whole thing, that every step of the way of what God does, it tells us the reason He does it. It says in verse 6 that He did it to the praise of His glorious grace. And again in verse 12, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And a passage that most people know if they know any passage, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You get down further, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. And so again and again in Scripture, we see that God seeks His own glory. Why is that? And so we're first going to try to deal with how do you solve this as a problem, if someone has it as a problem. But really, what we're going to focus on is how this really should make us appreciate and understand God much better when we see why He does this. I think the reason some people get uncomfortable when they see God constantly telling people to praise Him and is constantly exalting Himself is we don't like selfishness in humans, like I mentioned at the beginning. It's just one of the most uncomfortable things someone can do. And yet our selfishness, we should not assume is the same as God's self-exaltation. Because our selfishness comes fundamentally from a place of weakness. If you think of someone that's constantly bragging about themselves, it's usually because they're actually deep down very, very insecure. And they're sort of compensating for their insecurities and their imperfections by bragging, so that even where someone is like legitimately good at one thing, the reason they always have to brag about that thing and are always talking about that thing is sometimes because other parts of their life is in shambles. You think of the football player who does the elaborate touchdown dance, but maybe he's abusing his wife at home and he's addicted to gambling and everything is falling apart, but he can feel good about himself when he boasts about the one thing that he's actually good at. So when we say, I'm all that, part of the reason it's a problem is because we're not. And it's just not true. And so that gets us right away toward the solution. Because in Scripture, God is the great I Am. He is the perfect one. He is holy. His name is holy. And so He's actually perfect. He doesn't exalt Himself because He's secretly insecure on the inside, like we do when we are boasting. You think of the principle in Hebrews, having no one greater by whom to swear, He swears by Himself. The idea is similar here. If it's good to point to greatness, if it's good to say, look, that's a really good thing, well, God is the greatest person there is. Having no one greater to whom He can point, He points to Himself. And because he's perfect and because he's great, you might go, well, what would a perfect God be like? What does a perfect God do? And one of the things we see in Scripture, and that just makes sense, is that a perfect being would be a loving being. And what would be the most loving thing God could do for anyone? What would be the most loving thing that God could do for anyone here? If he's the greatest being in all the universe and beyond, and he has all the power, and he can give us anything, what would be the best thing God could give you? A nicer car? A better job? Maybe through his providence, help you to win the lotto or something of that sort? The best thing that God could do, if he's the greatest being in all the universe and beyond, isn't give us something, but is to give us himself. If he's really completely perfect, if he's searched all throughout the universe and beyond, and there's nothing better, then the best thing God could do is say, look at me. Here I am. Come to know me. Come to love me. Come to trust me. That would be the best thing that God could do. And yet I think a lot of people in our world completely miss out on this. I think it's one of the challenges with evangelism. I think a lot of people, even in churches, miss out on this. Because we think love is when someone compliments us. When someone does a nice thing for us. When they give us a gift. When they make us feel good about ourselves. One of the big pop songs this summer was I think I found myself a cheerleader. And I think that's what some people want God to be. A cheerleader. He's the one who's always back there saying, good job, you're doing great. They want a God who just makes them feel good about themselves, who exalts them. That's what we sometimes think love is. But even the worst criminal sinner feels love when you compliment him. You can have a guy at the federal prison here break out and you go, boy, that was a brilliant escape. And he goes, thank you. You know, he feels very loved by that. But that's not the love that's going to change his life. God loves us a different way. Instead of making us exalted, the way that he shows his love is by exalting himself so that we can know him. And to give an analogy before we get to the scriptures here of how we can see this even in human life, I hope some of you have had a chance to go out to places in the country where there aren't lights all around. I just went this October, it is still October actually, but like a few weeks ago up to Minnesota. And we go way up north, and there are just no lights, and so the stars are unbelievable. I mean, you can see the Milky Way in all of its beauty and all of its detail. And in that moment, you're not enjoying that moment because, boy, these stars make me feel great. It actually makes you feel small. Or maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon, the same thing. You stand on the precipice, and you look, and you're not enjoying that moment because it makes you feel greater. But because you're beholding beauty and grandeur on an awesome scale. And God sees that and he's saying, I'll show you something greater than the Grand Canyon. I'll show you the one who made the stars. The best thing God does is give us himself. So turn with me to Psalm. We'll look at a couple of Psalms actually. Psalm 27 will be the first one. Psalm 27, and if it's hard to turn to all these, you can of course just listen. But Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. David said, if I think of only one thing that I could ask for, it would be to see the beauty of God. Psalm 63 verse 1 is similar. We'll look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 verse 25. This is one of my all-time favorite verses in the Psalms. Psalm 73 verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So what the psalmist there is saying, if I think of everything spiritual up in the heavens, beyond the universe, there's only one thing there that matters, and that's God. And if I think of everything in the earth, with all that the earth has to offer, all I desire is God. Or often the New Testament, not this poetic sort of maybe they're exaggerating what their best thing is. When you get to the New Testament, where Paul's being very doctrinal in Philippians chapter 3, he says he counted every advantage that he had as someone rising up the ranks of Judaism, that I counted all of that as loss, as nothing, for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Or my favorite example of this kind of thing, although there are a bunch of them in Scripture, is John chapter 11. This one you might take the time to turn to because we'll spend a little bit longer time there. John chapter 11. This is a well-known story about the raising of Lazarus, and yet the point here can easily be missed because of what we think is important and what we're looking for out of life. John chapter 11, verse 5, flat out says this: "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So one of the things that's going to be going on in John chapter 11 is we're going to see what it is for God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to show His love for these very specific people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. How is He going to love them? You might think of a book like The Five Love Languages. What love language is Jesus going to use? Is He going to give them a gift? Is He going to compliment them? Is He going to sort of make them feel good about themselves? What is Jesus going to do to show His love to Martha and her sister and Lazarus? And then verse 6 starts with the word "so," at least in my translation. Your translation may have something slightly different there. But the connection in verse 6 says, "So, when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So, I really love these people. I really want to show them my love. Lazarus is sick. I guess I'll just hang out for a few days. What in the world is going on in that passage? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't send a card expressing his sympathies, a spiritual telegraph, make them feel a little bit more comfortable. Or he could have healed Lazarus. Or teleported himself to Lazarus. Or teleported Lazarus to him. But instead he says, "I'll just wait around here for a few more days." Very strange. So you kind of back up in the story. What's going on here? Verse 3. "So the sister sent to him saying, 'Lord, the one whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, if you don't understand what we're saying in this lesson, he's saying, he's not going to end up dead. It's going to actually turn out all right because I'm going to look really good at the end of this. Is that love? Would we ever think that that's love? If someone, one of us humans, did that, we'd be like, "That's insane. You're going to let this guy's sickness make you look good, and that's why it's all going to be okay, and that's why you're waiting around so he can get sick and die?" It's very, very strange. And yet, you skip ahead, we don't have time to do all of John chapter 11, to verse 39. After Lazarus is sick and actually does die, and Mary and Martha have to feel the loss of losing their brother, so the sickness and death and this mourning, all of this has happened, and then it says in verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And then, of course, Lazarus rises from the dead. It might seem strange, but when you understand that Jesus really is the best thing, that whatever happened in this story, one day Martha is going to die, and Lazarus is going to die. In fact, he's going to die again. And Martha is going to die. And they're all going to be sinners, dying in sin. Then what seems very strange actually makes perfectly good sense. More important than them not suffering sickness, more important than them not having to lose their brother, more important than not having to die, like Lazarus had to die, the poor guy had to die 2 times, most of us only have to die once. So the thing that's more important than any of that is that they know that Jesus is the resurrection and life. Because that will solve their fundamental problem of sin and will grant them eternal life with God. The best thing Jesus could do was not send a card or even heal him or keep him from being sick, but that he could make them believe in him, who is the one, who is the God of glory and the God of life. The best thing God can do for any specific person or any group of people is to let them know him and His perfection and His goodness. So in Scripture, when He's exalting Himself, it is for His glory. But what you're seeing here is it's also for our good. And there's a clue in Scripture that this is the case. That God's self-exaltation is very different from the kind of exaltation that you see on reality TV or in the political season or even in our own hearts. The kind of self-exaltation that God has is very different. When He says, look at me, look at me, look at me, the thing He most is telling us to look at is the cross of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Is it really distracting when I move away from the mic because of the sound? I realize I don't have a mic here. Okay. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This might be a passage that you might meditate on afterward because it's hard maybe to pick up on it just through a quick read through. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's long strings of things there. But basically what he's saying is if you want to see God, you need to see Jesus. And if you want to see Jesus, you need to see the gospel of Christ crucified and Christ raised. When he's saying, look at me, it's not, look how smart I am, look how rich I am, look at how good my life is. When he says, look at me, he's saying, look at my Son, humiliated, on the cross, suffering for your sins. That should tell us this is not someone who's purely selfish. This is someone whose self-exaltation is doing something different and doing something important. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So God is perfect. That's why it's okay and right, in fact, for Him to say, look at me, I am holy. And part of His perfection is that He loves us. And the best thing, the most loving thing He can do for us is exalt Himself so that we will see Him as He is and believe in Him and know Him and enjoy Him. And the clue that His self-exaltation is different is that the thing He drew our attention to was His selfless sacrifice for our sins. The other way you could look at this is the opposite. What if God hid Himself? I was studying with a new Christian who sadly has fallen away since that time, who said, you know, I'm going to school, I work a job. Doesn't God know that sometimes on Sunday morning I just want to sleep in? Why do I have to read my Bible every day? Why do I have to pray? Doesn't God understand that that's a lot to put on me? And really what she's saying is, like, couldn't God hide Himself just a little bit more? And think about that for a second. What if God was more hidden than He currently is? I think sometimes some of us struggle with the fact that He's as hidden as He is. I think there are moments sometimes, especially when we're suffering, when we want God to just say, here I am, see me. Imagine if instead what He did was dial it back. You know what, don't read your Bibles, don't pray, don't go to church, I'm not going to leave all of this glorious stuff. What if He just dialed it back and left us on our own? Of course He couldn't even do that because us existing is evidence of His glory. But let's say He did that. That would be the least loving thing He could do. He would let us go on thinking, oh, maybe money will fulfill me. Oh, maybe I was made for sex, or maybe I was made for pride. And He would let us chase all those things without ever saying, guys, you're on the wrong path. That would be the least loving thing He could do, would be to hide Himself. So when David prays in Psalm 102, do not turn your face away from me. Do not hide yourself from me. We are glad that God answers his prayer and makes Himself known to those who seek Him. Because God can't just say, all right, I'm perfect and I'm not going to push that on you at all. And just sort of let us wake up one day and go, oh, you know what? God's perfect. And the reason is He already did that. Think about the Garden of Eden. There He was with all of His goodness, having created paradise for Adam and Eve. There, God's perfect, He's all we need. And yet, even though they're in paradise, the serpent comes up and said, did God actually put all these really restrictive and oppressive rules on you? And Eve, if we took the time to look at it, kind of buys into that and goes, yeah, it is kind of restrictive. I mean, he didn't say exactly what you said, but it is pretty restrictive. But it's sometimes fun to think about what should have Eve said there? When Satan's trying to make God out to be this bully who doesn't want you to have that knowledge, that fruit. Eve could have said, Satan, you're trying to get me to put my fist in God's face, and yet I can't remember a single day that was a bad day. I've never stubbed my toe. I've never gotten in a terrible fight with my husband. Everything I need is here, and I walk in the cool of the garden with my God. Satan, you can leave. But that's not what she did. Even though she saw God as he was, and even though Adam did, they said, yeah, God, all right, that's all well and good, but I think this is the one thing I really need. And humans, ever since Adam and Eve, have done that. Maybe not with that specific sin, but there's always been something that we say, yeah, God, that's nice and all, that's fine, but I really think what I need is this. And it's God having to say, guys, you're wrong. Look at me. I'm the thing you need. I'm the thing you were made for. That's why he's doing that. It is so he could save us, so that we could know him, so that we could be able to serve the thing that we were created for. We might go, that sounds well and good, I guess. But why does he still have to tell us to praise him all the time? Why does he just say, okay, look, I'm good, and then leave the praising to us? And I don't have a flat-out Bible verse for this. But this is from C.S. Lewis, and I forget where. Alice probably could tell you. I know she reads more of him than I do. But there's a place in one of his books where he says, imagine eating the best meal you could eat. I really, really like food. When I first was dating Jen, she thought I was very weird because when we ate somewhere that I really, really liked, I sat back and closed my eyes. She's just like, what's going on? I really, really like food. Maybe you really like food. What would be, imagine eating the best food you could eat. And then someone said, okay, you can eat that, but you can't tell anyone what it was like. You'd be like, oh, it's good, but no, I just got to tell. Or maybe there's someone who's into sports and your team does the best comeback ever, but can't say a word. Can't post about it on Facebook. Can't tell anybody. It wouldn't feel complete. And what C.S. Lewis says is actually praise. Praise for the person who did it for us. Praise to others. Kind of completes our joy. It is the consummation of our joy. So when God tells us to praise him, it is for his glory. But again, it's another thing that is for our good. A lot of the thoughts that I've gotten in this lesson, and I probably should have done a better job giving credit as I go, were from a guy named John Piper, who's not right about everything, but he puts it really well here. He says, God is after us to give us what is best, not prestige, wealth, or even health in this life, but a full-blown vision of and fellowship with himself. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue and the most loving act. Or a much older man in the past, Augustine, said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. God exalts himself for his glory and for our good. Well, maybe you're thinking, I didn't really have that question, but I guess that's a fine answer. I don't know. What difference does it make? You know, how does this actually help me tomorrow when I try to be a better husband or a better brother in Christ or sister in Christ? The first application is to enjoy and value and glorify God above all else in our lives. Remember what the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you, and what do I desire on earth besides you? God is the most important thing in heaven or on earth, in the universe or beyond the universe. And so the test for us is to say, is God more valuable to me than anything on the earth? Not just sinful things, but just carnal things in general, physical, earthly things. Is God better than those things? And you might go, yes. As a good Christian, God is more important than sex or money or reputation or power or any of those. Yeah, of course, I'm a good Christian. God is more important than any of those things. And yet, how often in our actual lives do we pursue some of those things, even when God has told us not to? Or we pursue them in a way that actually takes away from our relationship with God or hurts our relationship with God. We go, oh, I mean, I'm a good Christian. I know what I should say I believe, but, you know, I think I would be happier with this girl, even though God didn't tell me that it's okay to do these things with this girl or with this guy. Well, yeah, I know it's not that bad. I'm not supposed to be seeking my own and stepping on other people or gossiping or doing. I know that, and I'm still a good Christian. I believe that, but we can't be doing that sort of stuff, because when we do that, what we're saying is, I believe in God technically that He's the most important thing. But again, like Eve, I think the real thing that I need is this other thing over here. We'll talk about more specific application of this point as we go throughout the week or the weekend. One analogy I heard, and I never actually heard it directly, but it's from a preacher whose name I think is Gary Kirk. I know his last name's Kirk. But he uses an illustration that my brother told me about, where he puts a slide up with a pie chart. And he says, let's put on here the different things you do for yourself and then the things that you do for God. So, all right, what do you do for God? Okay, you go to church so often, all right. You read your Bible this much a week, okay. You pray this much a week, okay. Then I go to work the rest of the week, and then I watch some Netflix, and then I play some video games. I do this, I do that. And he goes, now what do you think God's calling us to do? To sort of the parts that we give to God, make them a little bit bigger? I mean, what can we do? And there are a lot of sermons like that, aren't there? That what you got to just pray more, because God's the most important thing, so pray more. Let's give Him a little bit more of the pie chart. But what he said in his sermon was, no, God wants the whole chart. The time that you are at work, that's for God. The time you call me time, you need to make that for God. The time you're with your family, you need to make that for God. The time that you're studying and praying, yeah, that needs to be for God. Because you could actually go to church and read the Bible and pray just for yourself, and you can make your work hours for God. The whole chart is supposed to be for Him. He is the point of everything. So in Zechariah 7 through 8, this is the people, if you know your Old Testament history, and I know Paul teaches it and has taught it here. You remember that after the exile, the people fasted on a regular basis. And fasting was a way of saying, God, we're really sorry for the sins that we committed that led us into captivity. But after some years, after the captivity, they're saying, God, do we still have to fast? I mean, we've already been through the punishment. Do we have to keep fasting? And God's answer there, you should read it sometime, is really strange and really fascinating, because He's going to ultimately say, actually, no, you don't have to keep fasting. But before He says, no, you don't actually have to fast for me, what He first says to them is, why do you eat? Before we talk about fasting, why do you eat? He's saying, before you ask if I should fast for you, do you eat for me? Do you do what you do for me? All of it is supposed to be for Him. And whatever we enjoy and whatever work we do, it is all to be a way of appreciating and serving the God who made it all. What about the spiritual things? Remember, the psalmist said the things in heaven. God is the most important thing in heaven. We might talk about important things like heaven or church or baptism or the work and worship of the church and all kinds of things. And we might go, this is really important. I heard a radio program that was presented as a Church of Christ radio program. And they said, we're going to talk about the most important topic today. The most important topic you can study in all the Bible. Today we're going to talk about the Church of Christ. Well, is the church the most important thing in the Bible, or is God the most important thing in the Bible? Even spiritual things, things that are good in and of themselves, can be misconstrued and become idols that become more important than God Himself. So John Piper, one of the specific things I definitely got from him, although there are a bunch of them, he says, ask this question. If someone asks you keep talking about the gospel, you keep talking about the good news, what makes the good news good news? Why is it such a great thing? And there are a lot of answers you could give that would be, in some sense, biblical answers that miss the point. You could say the good news is good because it offers us forgiveness. So what? What good is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness frees us from our guilt. Okay, so what? I mean, is the Bible, is the Christianity all about, like, the ultimate therapy? So you don't walk around with guilt anymore? Well, it's so we don't have to go to hell, and so that we can go to heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven? What's so great about going to heaven? And what you will see again and again in Scripture is that all of these things are ultimately to lead us to God. Not just to what God can do for us or what God can give us, but God Himself. So that, yes, in Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth are portrayed with gold-paved streets and all kinds of rare jewels and crystals. But the thing that stands out again and again is the God-centeredness.
of the new heavens and new earth. The whole city, remember, is a cube? Okay, who cares about geometry? It's a cube. So what? Well, there's only one other cube in the Bible, and that's in the temple, in the most holy place. So that heaven is the most holy place, so that anyone who's in the new heavens and the new earth is in a place that is filled with the goodness and the glory of God, that is filled with God Himself. God is the life. Spiritual things are supposed to be about Jesus as well. So when we instead think that the blessing or the gift is the more important thing, we miss out really big. So you may like God because He gives you this, and God gives you that, and God does this for you. It might be physical things, or it might even be spiritual things. But the problem that God's people have had all throughout history is that they are so obsessed about the blessings that they make them more important than God Himself. So that when they want the crops to grow, and they want their wife to not have miscarriages, the thing that they do is, God, will you help us? Oops, not working out for us. God's not giving us the blessing that we need. Guess we'll go to Baal. And again, what God is saying is, crops are nothing for me. I can give you crops. What you need is to trust me. Psalm 70, verse 4. Psalm 70, verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, salvation is great. I did one of those tricks that preachers always pull, right? That's not what it says. It doesn't say, may those who love your salvation say that salvation is great. And sometimes that's what Christians do. Hey, baptism is really important in the Bible. Let's do a whole study of baptism. And then never really get to the point of baptism as connects to God. Let's talk about the church. Let's talk about the worship of the church. Let's talk about this or that. Let's talk about sexual purity. Let's talk about how we use our money. Let's talk about all these things. And we make it as if just the teaching on those things or the things themselves are good. But what David says is, may those who love your salvation say, God is great. Every good thing, every gift that God gives us is not meant to be an end in itself. God is not meant to be a means to the thing we really want. What Scripture is trying to say is that God is the thing we should really want. God is the greatest thing in all the universe and beyond. We won't take a lot of time on this one because it's going to be a big part of a couple of the other sermons later. But an actual application is don't exalt yourself. Exalt God. Because what we've shown is that the most important thing is for people to know God. And when we waste people's attention by drawing attention to ourselves and why we're so great, even if it was true, we're not letting them see God. And we need to take the moments that we have with people to help them to see the glory and the goodness and the grace of God. And finally, not just praise God generally, but praise God that He exalts Himself. Praise God that He interrupts our daily grind and says, that's not the thing you need. In fact, none of the stuff you see is the thing you need. I'm the thing. And thank God that He does that for us. Thank God for those of us who are Christians that He has interrupted our lives so that we can see what we were really made for. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to really think about what matters. If you could find the best thing in all the universe and beyond, what could it be other than the God who is perfect, the God of heaven? And the good news is that this God is making Himself known to you. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins so that you could have a relationship with Him, so that you could know Him and His will and His ways and enjoy Him forever. And you need to put your faith in Him to be baptized to Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, we really need to test ourselves to talk about baptism, to talk about sexual purity, to talk about finances, to talk about and think about everything as a way of drawing us closer to God. And that is, by the way, a special responsibility for parents, for teachers, and for preachers. That we are setting the priorities right, and that we're drawing people to what matters most, and that we don't habitually miss the point. It's all about the glory of God. Thank you for listening. Let us stand and sing the song that has been selected.